In the early years of professional baseball, the Boston Red Sox won 5 out of the first 15 championships. Then that all changed in 1920 when their owner sold a promising young player to the New York Yankees. That player's name was, of course, Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth, a.k.a. the Great Bambino, went on to be the greatest sports icon in America and perhaps the greatest player to ever play the game of baseball. Ruth changed the game in New York, setting records for home runs and leading the Yankees to be the winningest team in all of baseball. Though Yankees fans and most Americans think of Babe Ruth with a lot of fondness, many Red Sox fans consider him a villain. Some believe that his trade from Boston led to Boston's subsequent 86 years without winning a single championship. Of course, that is nonsensical, but Boston baseball fanatics, to them, this phenomenon became known as the curse of the Bambino. Year after year, Red Sox fans hoped that the curse would be broken and that Boston would finally win a championship. But year after year, they did not. Beginning in the 90s, a popular slogan was used to sum up their hopes: reverse the curse. A sign was even graffitied on Boston's famous Starro Drive leading to Fenway Park, which was allowed to stay up until, in 2004, after defeating the Yankees and the Cardinals in the World Series, Boston finally won. And the curse was reversed. Well, this morning, we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 35, and we will see another reversal of sorts, one with far more significance to you and to me. The book of Isaiah is a massive collection of historical accounts and visions and prophecies, all made by the prophet Isaiah, as God spoke through him during his roughly 60 years of ministry. Isaiah prophesied during the period of the divided kingdom. Though Israel in the north actually fell to the Assyrians during Isaiah's ministry, his call was to be a prophet to Judah in the south, which at this point, like the north, was filled with widespread wickedness and unfaithfulness to God's covenant. Isaiah warned God's people year after year about their coming judgment by way of exile, and he called them to repentance, but they were unwilling to listen. Isaiah also pronounced judgment upon the nations for their treatment of God's people, promising God's retribution. And finally, the Lord used Isaiah to give hope to the remnant of the faithful that was still in the land, promising them a Savior, the Messiah. Well, the book of Isaiah is far too large and far too interesting for us to do an in-depth overview this morning. For our purposes, we're going to limit ourselves to chapter 35 and its immediate context. Just before it, chapter 35 actually sits at the end of one of Isaiah's longer prophecies. But just before it, in chapter 34, Isaiah declared that God's judgment would come upon all nations in a great day of vengeance. 34:2 says, "For the Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter." Verse 8 says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." He then singled out the nation of Edom for their treatment of God's people, and he foretold that Edom's rivers would run dry and that its land would burn. Edom would be left so desolate and so dry that only wild animals could live there. It would be turned from a kingdom into a wilderness. And then in chapter 35, God, after chapters of destruction, speaks hope to his people. He contrasted the transformation of Edom into a wilderness with the transformation of Israel into a paradise. And in doing so, he spoke poetically about a time when he would save his people from their bondage and return the exiles to the land. Well, please follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy? For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals they will lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return to and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, I trust you can see that Isaiah 35 speaks of far greater realities than simply the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. It speaks about the redemption accomplished through the coming of Christ and the sure hope that we have in his return. Therefore, for our purposes today, this text teaches God's people this simple truth. Because Christ's arrival initiated creation's renewal, believers are being renewed. First, renewal displays God's glory. Verses 1 and 2 begin abruptly, like hearing an alarm clock blare in the morning. These words jolt the reader into paying a close attention. Only these aren't words of alarm. These are words of jubilation. Again, verse 1 begins, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." The image presented here is of the dry, barren land of Israel sprouting with new growth, blossoming like a desert flower. In Israel today, when spring rains fall in the Negev desert in the south of Judah, for just a few days before the heat burns it up, the desert is actually transformed. Instead of dusty stones and sad brown shrubs, the desert is filled with glorious flowers. The image here, however, is heightened because it is a total and final transformation resulting in the anthropomorphized land becoming glad and singing out. Verse 2 begins, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." Isaiah's hearers were probably grinning as they heard these words. This is beautiful. It's even sort of a fanciful scene. It's like something out of a child's imagination. The dry desert is no longer dry. It's filled with flowers, and it is joyfully singing. The hills here are alive with the sound of music. But why is the land singing? What has happened to cause this delightful change? Verse 2 continues, "The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon." What this means is that the saddest, driest, and least inhabitable places in the land will be given the glory and the majesty, that is, the greatness and the beauty, of the three most green, lush, and fertile places in the land. Lebanon in the north was known for its mighty trees and its plentiful water sources. Carmel was the tallest, most forested mountain in the heart of Israel. And just south of Carmel was a beautiful plain known as Sharon, with some of the greatest farming land and grazing land imaginable. Much of Israel, though, was an agricultural nightmare. But nowhere in the land was worse off than those places characterized as wilderness, dry land, and desert. some of those places were not suitable for anything. Yet, inconceivably, these lands will blossom and be filled with joy. They will be completely renewed. Verse 2 concludes, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." The revitalized desert will, in its newfound glory and majesty, it's going to be a visual display of God's glory and majesty. Now, clearly in this verse, God is the actor here, promising to renew the dry land and to make it blossom like a flower. In doing so, he is going to put on visual display his own majesty in the land itself. David in Psalm 19:1 declared this to be true of the beauty of the sky, saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." But now it would be true of the ugliest, least inhabitable places on earth. God was going to do a miracle. And this wonderful promise serves as an introduction to the hope-filled words of Isaiah 35. Hearing those words, those living in Jerusalem who feared their imminent exile knew that God would not forget them. They knew that he would call his people home and he would one day, finally, restore Israel. Perhaps in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the exiles finally did return to the land, they expected this eschatological restoration. But that's not what they experienced. God was faithful to fulfill his promise to return them to the land, but its final renewal was a long way off. Final renewal began with the life and work of Jesus. We must not forget that this chapter is not just simply in a poem intended to comfort God's people. This is also prophecy. This prophecy began to be fulfilled as the exiles returned, and it was further fulfilled in the life and death of Christ, and it will be finally fulfilled when Christ returns in glory. With that in mind, believers today should take comfort in this passage, just as the exiles would have. For Christ will return, and he will renew creation, just as he has renewed us. When Christ came, he came to save us. And in doing so, he began God's work of final creation restoration. He began to fill this very passage by turning the barren wilderness of our souls into the Garden of Eden. He came bringing with him life and making dry ground live. As he has renewed us, he has caused us to join here the chorus of the desert and to sing out with jubilation for the salvation of our God. He has filled us with the joy that we see here characterized in the desert. Jesus came, as it said in John 10:10, that we may have life and have it abundantly. Thus, as God has transformed us in salvation and is transforming us through sanctification, we are blossoming like a desert flower. God's people are turning into something beautiful. We're turning into a display of God's glory. Now, if you are a believer, God has done a miracle in you. He has made, to use the words of another prophet, your dry bones live. The beauty of your way of life, that is the majesty of the purity that you exhibit as you live a Christ-like, transformed life, is evidence of God's work in you. Your life, like the sky, proclaims his handiwork. It displays the glory of God. Well, next, renewal requires courage. After Isaiah presented this wondrous imagery of dry land blossoming like a flower and singing to the Lord, he then interjected an exhortation. Verses 3 through 4a say, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not." In language that is reminiscent of God's command to Joshua to be strong and courageous, God's people here are urged to replace their fear with courage. And notice the form of this exhortation. Isaiah speaks first of their weak hands and their feeble knees. hands speak of their strength to do God's will, and their knees speak of their stability in the midst of doing it. God's people had neither, and that is why they were headed for exile. But nevertheless, this command was for them. They needed to take courage to prepare themselves for the ordeal that was ahead of them. They needed to be strong. For believers, Isaiah's exhortation to shore up our strength is much needed. Though the work of Christ was accomplished on the cross, until he returns or calls us home, our journey through this life is not complete. We continue to face fears and challenges and opposition from our flesh and the world and the devil himself. We continue to travel, as one hymn writer put it that we often sing, mid mists and rocks and quicksands. And if we are honest, we sometimes find ourselves fearful and unprepared for the challenges that we face. We too can be weak-handed and feeble-kneed. We can find ourselves unable to do the will of God because of our fear and unsteady when we try to do it. So how can we follow these instructions as we await the return of Christ? How can we keep our hands from failing and our knees from buckling? Well, first, we must strengthen each other. Notice how the Lord, through Isaiah, not only commands us to strengthen ourselves, but also to speak strength to one another. We are commanded to say to those with anxious hearts, "Be strong and fear not." The clear application is that Christians should be encouraging one another. And Paul makes that same point in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." This truth is easy for us to understand, that Christians ought to encourage each other, but it requires actual forethought and effort. This is not an attitude, but an action. This is the working out of how we show love to the brethren. We each must remember that God has us in this particular church for a reason. You are a member, part of the body of Christ, if you are a believer, and that means that you have a responsibility to the other parts of the body. And that means that the other parts of the body need you, and you need them. This is particularly important because every believer goes through seasons of weaknesses and fear. Like Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses, every believer needs help from other believers. And that means that you have a purpose and a responsibility in this body to encourage your brothers and sisters. You can do that simply by your presence, by being with them in services, by singing praises to God together, by sharing the ways that God has encouraged you and taught you in ABC and Sunday school classes. You can do that by studying scripture together and by serving together. You can also do that with your words. You have a repository of encouragement right here in your hands. And hopefully, through the study and through the Spirit's help, it's also in your heart. Use what God has given you to encourage each other, to strengthen one another when we are weak. But as you do, never let your ministry of encouragement stray from God's word. It is sufficient for this task. And never forget that the most important aid that you have to offer in this encouragement is actually the gospel itself. The gospel is not simply a message for the lost. It is the heartbeat of every believer. Our strength comes from the gospel. Continuing in verse 4, Isaiah says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." The actual weight and substance behind our mutual encouragement is the gospel itself. The gospel is the reason we need not fear. The gospel is our strength and our hope. But for others, for those who have not been saved by the Lord, there is great reason for fear. Verse 4 reminds us that Christ will return with vengeance to judge the living and the dead. The day of the Lord will surely come. and God will justly pour out his wrath upon all who have sinned against his holiness and all who oppose his people. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." But we also know that the dreadfulness of that day will not be for God's beloved children, for the sheep for whom Christ died. When Christ comes to judge, he will come to fulfill our salvation. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10, that we who have been saved have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Verse 4 ends with that promise. He will come and save you. This verse has already been fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, God has come to save us. It is finished. He has fulfilled the law and died in our place as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But we are also sure that Christ will come again to complete the work of salvation that he has began in us, and by giving us in body and in spirit what is already ours in him. So, what reason do believers have to be encouraged and strengthened amidst the hard road that we walk? The gospel. For Christ will come, and he will save us on that great and glorious day. So, believer, take courage, because the work has been done. It is finished. It has been accomplished. Whatever you fear, whatever you face in this life, it is powerless compared to the Almighty God who has loved you and saved you. Next, renewal generates health. Verses 5 through 7 resume this poetic portrayal of the first two verses, where the entire creation is renewed. Starting with verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." What is pictured here is an utter reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. Instead of thorns and thistles and dust and death, we are promised health and life. When Christ returns to judge and to rule, he will rule over a people and a land with no more brokenness and no more death. He will heal our bodies and our land. He will fully and finally restore creation. To anyone who has ever dealt with physical infirmities or limitations or disabilities, hearing this promise should cause you to have great joy. There will be a day with no more pain, no more weaknesses, a day of joy forevermore. As we are told in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The believer should not respond to their physical adversities with complaining, but rather with a deeper longing for and hoping in and thankfulness for the restoration that is to come, the restoration that has been promised. As Paul says in Philippians 3:20 through 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That is our hope, and that is what believers have been promised. Of course, this work foretold here in Isaiah 35, it began when Christ came in his earthly ministry. Jesus healed the blind. He healed the deaf and the lame and the mute. He fulfilled these verses in Isaiah 35 as a sign of his identity as Israel's one Savior and God. When John the Baptist sent his followers to visit Jesus and to ask him if he truly was the Christ or whether they should wait for another, Jesus responded, as recorded in Luke 7:22, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." He truly was. The then, spoken of in verse 5, is the messianic age, kicked off with the work of Christ and completed when Christ returns and makes all things new. We must not overlook, though, that when Jesus came, his primary mission was not to heal people, but to seek and to save the lost. He came to give the gift of eternal life. Jesus, first and foremost, has not restored our bodies. That comes later. He has restored our spirits. In the book of Isaiah, the stiff-necked rebellion of God's people is described as a willful blindness and deafness. When it came to God's commands, Israel had developed a habit of selective hearing. When Isaiah was first commissioned by the Lord to prophesy, God told him to say to the people in chapter 6, verse 9, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Israel's blindness to God's work and their deafness to God's words, it was a spiritual condition caused by their own willful rebellion against God. But it was also God's judgment upon them. Their refusal to see God and hear God led to their inability to do so. In Isaiah 35, when the prophet speaks about these wonderful miracles of physical hearing, we must understand that this promise is twofold. This is also a promise of new spiritual life. And that is exactly what Christ has done. He has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive the gospel. He has redeemed our spirits. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28, the Lord declares, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." For believers, waters have broken out in the wilderness of our hearts. Jesus has produced in the believers streams of living water in what was once a dry and weary land. As Jesus says in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In the next verse, John adds the explanation, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So by the gift of the Holy Spirit, believers have been healed of their spiritual blindness and deafness. We can see the work of God and worship him for it. We can hear God's commands and rejoice in them, and then we can do them. We can obey because of what the Spirit has done. And this transformation is not simply a one-time event, but it continues from the moment of salvation on as God continues to work in our lives, nourishing us with the waters of his Spirit. Restoration leads to growth. Verse 7 reads, "The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." Here we see the results of these new streams in the desert, the results of spiritual transformation. The hot burning sand baked in the sun will be turned into a pool of water. The cracked and parched ground will drink its fill of water and then produce springs of water itself. The desert home of the jackals, where only they can survive, will be turned into wetlands. This illustrates not only the extent of the transformation, but the vitality that that transformation produces. When the Spirit enlivens us and gives us new spiritual life, he does not then leave us alone. He works in us and with us to produce fruit. In salvation, our lives are in an instant transformed. But in sanctification, our lives are progressively transformed. And praise God that he is at presently at work in every true believer, removing signs of death and replacing it with signs of life. But what does this kind of spiritual vitality look like? What is the Holy Spirit producing in us? In a single word, holiness. Renewal produces holiness. Verse 8 reads, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." So here the image of restoration from the previous verses is actually expanded. Now, in this newly transformed, joy-filled land, we find that there is a highway of holiness. Now, if that word makes you think of I-91, that's okay, because a highway in ancient times was fairly similar. It was a wide, heavily traveled main road that was slightly elevated above the land around it, and it would have been built well with quality materials and often maintained to ensure ease of travel and safety. Like our highways would cut down travel time between cities, although those traveling them would likely be on foot. This highway that goes through the transformed wilderness and leads to Jerusalem is called the Way, or the Road, of Holiness. Holiness, as you know, means sacredness or set apartness. That's the defining characteristic of this road. Just as a toll road explains what is required to travel it, a toll, holiness is what is required to travel this road. Stated positively, holy people travel this road. As the word says here, it belongs to the holy, those who walk in the way. Stated negatively, the unclean, that is the defiled, the sinners, those who are not transformed like the desert, they may not travel it. So understood in its context, this is a road built by God for the sole purpose of bringing his children back to Jerusalem after the exile, and that is back to himself. And since it's God's road, those who travel it must be like God. In the book of Isaiah, God's holiness is greatly emphasized. In Isaiah's vision of God's throne room in chapter 6, the seraphim around God's throne call out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is not just holy. He is three times holy. Therefore, his people who travel his road must be holy too. And clearly, this road is not physical. History tells us that God did not build a special road to bring his exiles back from Assyria or Babylon or Persia. God is speaking here metaphorically and spiritually about the spiritual road that is set apart for the sole purpose of bringing his children to himself. This highway of holiness is the road of salvation. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 7:13 when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way, or the road, is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the road is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There is no path to God outside of Jesus. And there is no path to God outside of holiness. Our walk determines our road. You cannot live for yourself, defiling yourself at every turn, and expect to be admitted onto God's highway. It belongs only to the holy. Those who live their lives fulfilling their sinful desires should rid themselves of any notion that they will be acceptable to God. And believers should not fool themselves by calling people backslidden whose lives show no evidence of holiness. The evidence of salvation is the road that a person walks. A life transformed by the Holy Spirit's application of gospel grace will be transformed like the desert. The one who belongs to God is going to look like God. And so the believer's life must be characterized by holiness. Now verse 8 actually ends with a very peculiar statement. It says, "Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." This verse should actually be a relief to every believer. For the transformation accomplished by God in us that places us on the highway of holiness, it cannot be undone by our foolishness. Lamentably, believers can and do sometimes fall into foolishness. We can sin against God. We can sometimes act in ways that is opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But praise God that He has grace. Our foolishness cannot negate the blood of Christ that has redeemed us. For the transformation of the Holy Spirit has actually transformed us. And that means that even if we stumble into foolishness, we will not walk in it for long. For by the grace given by Christ working in us, we will repent from our sin and turn from it to continue down the road that is laid out for us by God. The Holy Spirit within us serves as a guardrail on the highway of holiness. He convicts us and He disciplines us. He does whatever is required to lead us to rapidly repent when we stumble. So this verse here, it's not an excuse for sin. And I would argue that those who use it as such are not on the highway of holiness. This verse is comfort for the true believer in the time of their weakness, in the hour of their need. It is a reminder that those who have been transformed have truly been transformed. We will never become dry wilderness again. Our road is secure. Verse 9 reads, "The lion shall be there. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." There is safety on God's road. The things against us, whether it be wicked men or Satan, they cannot overcome us. And that's because the believer belongs on God's road. If you are a true believer, you have entered through the narrow gate of Jesus, and you walk down the straight and narrow path. That means that you have been redeemed from your sin at the cost of Christ's blood. And since Jesus has paid that ransom, believers are secure. Our salvation is already accomplished because we've been redeemed. So since Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, taking our sin upon himself and the penalty of it as well, we now can become the righteousness of God. What that means is that in Christ, believers are declared to be holy by God. We're justified. And that means that we belong on God's road. And since we belong there, and since we were placed there by Christ, what can Satan or mortal man do to us? Who can undo what God has done? The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 8:35, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then he answers his own question in verses 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, a love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has loved us. God has saved us. Nothing can undo what he has done. Because believers are the redeemed. That is our identity. And that means that we will walk on God's road of holiness. And there, protected by his Holy Spirit and producing the fruit of righteousness, we will be secure. Finally, verse 10 reads, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Renewal leads to joy. In this final verse, Isaiah describes the return of God's people from exile using the language of the Exodus. God promised to redeem and ransom his people from slavery again, as he had in the past from Egypt. They will then return to Jerusalem as one people, singing as they go, receiving, when they get there, God's eternal joy. I hope you can see that this last verse is a picture of the culmination of all things, of the time when God dwells with his people in his new creation. And all sorrow is replaced with gladness, and all sighing, all groans of weariness are replaced with joy. This picture is pictured for us again in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Believers, this is our future. This is the promised reality that we eagerly await. One day, all those who have been redeemed from slavery to sin will enter the gates of the New Jerusalem with singing, and we will live forever with our God. Creation will be renewed. We will be renewed, body and spirit. And the effects of the fall will be removed as the curse is reversed. And we will be filled with eternal gladness and joy. To know the joy of the Lord in this life is an immense blessing. And I trust those who know the Lord can say amen to that. But on that day, when Christ returns in glory, we will know God's joy like we have never known it before. The pain of this life will be washed away in the joy of the Lord. And on that day, we will wear our joy on our heads like a crown. And we will go forth exulting in God. In the parable of the talents, Jesus presents the joy of the Lord as our ultimate goal, as the end that every believer should long for. The master says to each of his faithful servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I hope your heart is full of joy, thinking of that day. Thinking, oh, to see that day. Oh, to enter into the joy of God. To fully experience the joy of our Master, of our Lord, is a reality that is just far too great for humans to express with words. But perhaps the closest we can come is to say this: "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And we shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Amen. Let's pray.